Let's take our Bibles and turn to Galatians chapter 1. We want to look this morning at Paul's credentials. A primary way to discredit the message is to defame the messenger of that message. And that was what the Judaizers sought to do in the eyes of the Galatian believers. If they could somehow disparage Paul's apostolic authority, they knew then that they could successfully undermine his teaching that the gospel is by grace alone. And so they spread the rumor that Paul was not a legitimate apostle. They said that he was self-appointed, which meant that his motivation behind his teaching was not to exalt God, but to elevate himself to gain a personal following. And then they proceeded to attack the message by accusing him of putting aside the Mosaic ceremony, standards, practices in order to make the gospel more appealing to the Gentiles. And then they further said that Paul made the gospel easier for the Jews to accept because he removed the arduous requirements of traditional Judaism to which a loyal Jew subscribed. Well, as you might imagine, the strategy worked. For many members of the Galatian churches began doubting Paul's apostolic legitimacy. Remember, Paul wasn't one of the original apostles. Jesus did not personally call, instruct, and commission Paul. And they further questioned his grace-filled message. And so all of this coming at Paul caused Paul to realize, I've got to do something to defend my apostleship. And not to defend Paul for the sake of defending Paul, but to defend his apostleship for the purpose of safeguarding the integrity of the gospel message. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not about who we are, it's about who he is. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we are the spokesman for this gospel. And so how important it is that we live in such a way that we, by our living, safeguard the integrity of the gospel that we preach. And so Paul presented his apostolic credentials, which we'll see this morning, which included his motive, his message, and his memoirs. So his motive, his message, and his memoirs. And that's kind of a fancy word for his history. And we'll look at the beginnings of Paul's history before he was saved, then as a believer, and then we'll just briefly touch on his preparation for the ministry. That's our introduction. Let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father, I certainly have been reminded how important it is how I live. Lord, really what people see is first who we are. They really see us before they hear us. And so, Lord, might we live out the gospel. Might we be righteous in our walk, in our talk. Might we be above reproach. In Jesus' name, amen. Point number one, Paul's motive. To safeguard the integrity of the gospel message, Paul presented his apostolic credentials, which first of all included his motive. As we've already said, the accusations against Paul involved the fiction that he was deliberately watering down God's standard to make it easier for him to win the support of the people weary of the hard, demanding way of legalism, of legalistic Judaism, which declared Paul was simply saying what men wanted to hear. But notice how he described his motive in verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Now understand, if Paul was trying to curry men's favor, he would not have been pronouncing, as we studied in verses 8 and 9, a curse on those preaching another gospel. To remind you what we said, look at verses 8 and 9 of Galatians 1. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed, or that word means anathema. And further, if he was still trying to please men, as he did when he was zealously persecuting Christians, he would not have become a bondservant of Jesus Christ. For following Jesus had cost him dearly. In fact, it had cost him everything. Paul said, "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And the truth is, some of those Jesus marks he had actually received in Galatia, where in the city of Lystra he was left for dead after being stoned. And so suffering was a common occurrence for Paul since following Christ. Now in actuality, it was rather Paul's Jewish accusers who were the men pleasers. Their desire was to make a good showing in the flesh, as they tried to compel the Gentile believers to be circumcised for the very purpose of not being persecuted for the cross of Christ. But again, Paul's motive was, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Christ. And so Paul's motive was not to please men, as the Judaizers tried to convince the Galatian people, the Galatian churches, that that was Paul's motive, but his motive was to be accepted of Jesus Christ, to please him. Everything we do should be done to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do what? All to the glory of God. I think too often in our Christian walk, we departmentalize our lives. Well, this belongs to me, and this belongs to the Lord. And so, but I want my privacy. I want my space. I want to my little niche in how I live my life. Ladies and gentlemen, you know what? That little niche cancels out the rest of your life. Sooner or later, that niche is what you become. And so how important it is that we keep short accounts with the Lord, how important it is that we live our lives in such a way that people can honestly say that person is living his life for Jesus Christ. That is a powerful, powerful witness. When people can honestly say that person lives his life for Christ, he is motivated by his love for Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constrains everything he says and does. That is a powerful messenger. Second, Paul's defense of his apostleship involved his message. And involved, as we just said, is motive, a motive not to please men, but to please Christ. And then involved his message. And let's see first that Paul's message was not man-ordained. Under point number two, the second point is it was not, Paul's message was not man-ordained. It was not invented by man. Notice verse 11. But I certify, and the Greek word used here means to strongly make known with certainty. And this word was often used to introduce an important and emphatic statement, which tells us Paul was simply saying, let me be perfectly clear. The gospel, the message which was preached of me, is not after man. My message is completely divine in origin. It has no mixture of human wisdom whatever. It was not devised by man. And then second, Paul said, the message that I preach was not received from man. In other words, it was not taught by man. It did not originate with man. It was not taught then by man. Verse 12, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it. Really, here was a slap at Judaism, at the Judaizers who received their religion instruction primarily from men, from rabbinical traditions by the means of rote memorization. So rather than being students of the Scripture, these Judaizers looked to human interpretations of Scripture as their religious authority and guide, which meant that what they taught and practiced was largely received from man. And many of their traditions that had evolved and accumulated over the previous several hundred years actually contradicted Scripture, which prompted Christ to say in Matthew chapter 15, thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your traditions. Can I say it kindly? That is happening everywhere today. The ways of man, the interpretations that man imposes upon Scripture, which are not true to Scripture, actually make the commandment of God of none effect in the hearts and minds of the listeners. And so how important it is that pastors make sure they preach a pure gospel. So again, Paul, who had been highly trained in rabbinical schools and had been a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of the Jewish religion, he knew the Jewish theology backwards and forwards, now believed and preached what he knew was a message neither originated by man nor was it taught by man. But, and here's our third point under Paul's message, was received, verse 12, by the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek word for revelation means an unveiling of something previously secret. And Paul on the Damascus Road had that revelation as he came to personally know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as he received the supernatural truth of the gospel. And the truth, as Paul explained to the Corinthian church, comes only to the person who turns to the Lord Jesus, for only then is the veil of spiritual ignorance and separation from God removed. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Coming back last night, we flew from Reagan National Airport to Atlanta, then Atlanta to Augusta, and I happened to be upgraded to first class. I was trying to get my wife to be able to sit there, and they said, no, you have to sit there. And so I, you know, begrudgingly sat in first class from Atlanta to Augusta. But I really believe, I honestly tried to get Kay to be able to sit there. I really did. I did give her a Milky Way candy bar that I did get sitting in first class. I did give her that. I still have the peanuts that I got in first class and the cookies and the water bottle. I did drink the orange juice. Yeah, it was a rough trip. It really was. But I really believe it was of the Lord because I sat next to a Jewish man. And I was able, in our conversation, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But really, it is so true that there is that spiritual veil that really does preclude, that really did preclude him from seeing the truth that Jesus Christ is the way, is the only way, the truth, and the life. But praise God, one day that veil for the Jewish people will be taken away. But I want us to see what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice verse 14, but their minds, and this speaks of the veil that's over the Jewish people, but their minds are blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Really, the Old Testament beautifully speaks of Jesus Christ. But even until this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Can I say this? Thank God that the veil has been taken away in your heart. That you see that Jesus Christ is truly God's Son. That He is truly the way, the truth, and the life. And so again, Paul's message, it originated not from man. Secondly, it was not taught by man. And thirdly, it came directly from Jesus Christ. I say that is a powerful message. That is the message that we proclaim, that Jesus is the way to heaven. And then thirdly, our third main point this morning, to safeguard the integrity of the gospel message, Paul presented his apostolic credentials, which included, as we've said, his motive, his message. But I want us to look at his memoirs, his history. And what we have here are three periods of Paul's initial spiritual life. And the first period covered his days as a persecutor. And we find in verses 13 and 14 two aspects of Paul's time as a persecutor. And the first aspect is seen in verse 13, which describes Paul as a persecutor. Notice verse 13. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. The Greek word for persecuted is in the imperfect tense and emphasizes, notice, a persistent and continual intent to do harm. And the Greek word for wasted was used of soldiers ravaging a city, which together means Paul, or at this time Saul, did everything he could to utterly destroy and extinguish the church of Jesus Christ. He persecuted it. He wasted it. Acts 8:3 says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and taking men and women, committed them to prison. Perhaps a year later, it is said of Paul, and we read this in Acts chapter 9, Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Can you just see the persecution? Can you see the wasted way that Paul went after the church of Jesus Christ? Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired letters that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Paul's single overriding passion was to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. He truly was a persecutor. And then the second aspect of Paul's life as a persecutor is seen in verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Paul sought to advance, to promote Judaism. In his days before his salvation, he sought to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. Secondly, he sought to promote the religion of Judaism. The Greek word for profited, and profited in the Jews' religion, means to chop ahead as in blazing a trail through a forest, which tells us that Saul's mission was to keep blazing his trail in Judaism, which meant cutting down anything in his path, i.e., Christianity, which brought into question the ancestral traditions of Judaism. And the traditions of my father refer to the oral teachings about the Old Testament law that came to have equal authority with the law, with the Mosaic law. Commonly known as the Halakha, the collection of Torah interpretations became a fence around, as one author writes, a fence around God's revealed law and all but obscured it from view. And over the years, as it became more and more complex and burdensome, the zealous Jewish legalists revered and propagated their law, their interpretation of the law, even more than the actual law. And so Paul's memoirs, prior to his salvation as a persecutor, number one, he plagued the Church of Jesus Christ. Number two, he zealously promoted the religion of his fathers. Which brings us to the second period of Paul's spiritual life. And the time here is he became a preacher. Verses 15 and the first part of verse 16 state, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen." How fascinating how God miraculously works. How powerful is his grace. Paul went from being the greatest persecutor of Christ and his followers to becoming the greatest preacher of Christ and his gospel. Amen. He became a preacher of the message and hope of Christ's gospel. And this transformation took place, as you probably remember, on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, during which time Paul was converted. Acts 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter," we read this verse earlier, "against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Rise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Now, what we see in Paul's conversion is how God saves a sinner. And first, it is by foreknowledge, by predestination, meaning God does elect us for salvation. Notice Acts verse 15 again, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb," there is the election of sinners. And then, by God's grace, he calls people to salvation. Paul says, "And called me by his grace." And here we see the mysteries of God's sovereign will, meaning God does elect, and then God does call. But then there's always man's responsibility, and that is to believe, to accept, to receive the call, to receive God's offer of salvation. Now, how to explain, how to reconcile the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, and that those who do trust Christ discover that they have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, is beyond anyone's understanding. God's sovereign will, man's free will, in salvation, the big word is soteriology, remains and will always remain in this life a mystery. But it is, and I say this for your admonition, it is always necessary to keep God's will, God's sovereign will, and man's will in balance. We have today, in, I would say, many good churches, a movement toward Reform or Calvinistic theology, where it's all of man, where all man basically has to do is just, he's saved, you know, God chooses him, and certainly man has to believe, but, you know, it's really all of God. And then you have, on the other hand, you have Arminianism, which says that basically it's all of man. And you have to, you know, you receive Christ as your Savior, but, you know, you can then lose your salvation. And so you have to get saved again and again. And it's every other day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. There's a new name written down in pencil, and it's mine. And when you get out of balance, can I say it kindly, you divide the Church of Jesus Christ. There are churches today that are being split over Calvinism. And let me say, if that was totally true, then why should there be a split? I mean, if this is of God, then we should all see it. And so what we do is we keep the two in balance. There's a tension there. And you say, well, Pastor, explain it. I can't. And anyone that says they can, can't. There is the sovereignty of God. There is the free will of man. And how they come together in salvation is only understood by God. But then the call to salvation is always accompanied by the call to serve, which we see in verse 16, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen. God said to Paul, I want you to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. And for you and me, we too, following salvation, are called to serve. For every believer is created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Peter said, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I say that sounds like service to me. But again, the subject of Paul's call to serve was Him, was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then we find, and then we have in Paul's memoirs, the third period of his initial spiritual life. And we can call that his preparation for the ministry. He was a persecutor who became a preacher. And there's always that time when God calls you to preach, there's that time of preparation. God doesn't want us to lay hands on a novice. He wants that called one to be instructed in the Word of God. And we see that in Paul's life. We see it in verses 16 through verse 24. And we read that earlier. And really in the next message that we preach in Galatians, we'll look at this portion of Scripture. And so Paul was instructed, I really believe, by God Himself on the backside of the desert for 3 years. Paul went to seminary. And so Paul's point throughout his presentation of his credentials in the defense of his ministry, which included, as we've said, his motive, his message, his memoirs, was that the charges of the Judaizers were totally absurd. The fact is, the church in Jerusalem, which at that time was still overseen by other apostles and James, the half-brother of our Lord, all had long since recognized Paul's apostolic office and authority and had glorified God because of him. And James and Peter and John, the three leading apostles among the 12, had specifically acknowledged that God's grace had been given Paul, and they had given to him and to Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. And specifically, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, "An account that the long-suffering our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." And so, to reject Paul's teaching, and I'm wrapping it up now, to reject Paul's teaching was to reject God's word. The testimony of Paul, the testimony of the other apostles, confirmed his credentials as an appropriate messenger of the message. And what is that message? That Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, that we might fulfill the law by loving our neighbor as ourselves, that we might glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. I say, might we too be zealously affected in this good thing? Might we be an appropriate messenger of this glorious message? Might our credentials help prove the validity of this message? Now, obviously, only Jesus Christ has the perfect credentials. Only He does. But let me say this. Could the message of the gospel be discredited because of the kind of messenger you are? I think too often we live as not a debtor to the gospel. We live as if we give our Sundays to the Lord, but our Mondays and the rest of the week really are ours to do with what we want. Can I say it kindly? You don't credit the gospel of Jesus Christ when you live that way. I know it's a cliche, but for many of you, you are the only Bible some people will ever read. And I think we're just discourages me is when I see even good Christians letting down their guard and allowing the world and the flesh and the devil to get a foothold in your life and to live in such a way that you really do, by your life, discredit the message, the only message, and that is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. This Jewish man was telling me, you know, I love it when there's a pluralistic message of basically salvation. In other words, this person can believe what he wants, and that person can believe what he wants, and you can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want, and let's just get along. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not the gospel. And I want for my life, I don't want Satan to use my life to discredit the message of the gospel. If I looked at your life, if I walked with you throughout the week, would you credit the gospel or discredit the gospel? Paul said, "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." I do not want to cause someone to stumble because of my lack of living out the Christian life. And so, I say all of this to say, I think each of us need to examine our hearts. Each of us need to say, where is that wicked way in me? And then cleanse me and lead me in the way everlasting. Might as you look at my life, you can say, well, Pastor lives out what he preaches. Do you know that that is powerful? When I look at your life, if I can say, you know, you live out what the Scriptures tell us is God's truth, God's Word, the Christian life, we have been saved to sin no more. And when I can see that in your life, how powerful that is. And you know what? I want more of that. I want more of it. Oh, let's not be duplistic. Let's not be hypocritical. Let's lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience, endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the testimony of Paul, that he, as a messenger of the message, gave credence to the message. Oh, Lord, cleanse me. Cleanse me, being a stumbling block in the way. Cleanse me, Lord, from allowing sin to reign in my life. Oh, I pray for this congregation that we will be zealous of good works, that we will want to lay aside the weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, that whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, if it be any virtue, if there be any praise, might we think on these things. Lord, how many people have said, well, that churches are full of hypocrites. Lord, might they see in us the sincerity of walking in the light of the law of the Lord. Grant it, Lord. Grant it in my life. Lord, grant it. Cleanse us as a people. Cleanse us. What a powerful witness it is when people can honestly see Jesus living his life in us. Oh, Lord, grant it. Perhaps there's one here that knows not our Lord Jesus Christ. Might this be that day they say, Jesus, I see that you truly are the way, the truth, and the life. I see that when people accept you, they become new creations. The old passes away. All becomes new. There is that work of grace that comes when people receive you. And that's what I want. That is what I want. Grant it. Grant it, Lord. As we sing this hymn of invitation, create in me a clean heart, move in our hearts, draw people to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.